listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
It's so good for us to be here today. And I know things are scaled down a little bit today because of all of the activity. Have you had some activity the last couple of days? Maybe a little bit. It's good for us to be together. It's good. I see Don Simmons, and that's a reminder to us as well of the Hope Through Hockey initiative that is happening. That we have a group of people, a team of nine actually, that are heading up to Wiagamaw for this year's Hope Through Hockey mission. And from our church, we have Wendy and Kirk Meek, and Kevin and Brittany Clark, and Tiffany Bacon. They'll be leaving on Tuesday next week. And some pretty exciting things that are going on there. So please keep them in your prayers as you just reflect on all of God's goodness to us. And then the needs that God still has to meet in our world, those who are crying out to Him. Well, it is good for us to be together. And I guess I kind of want to ask you, how was Christmas? Good? Good? You had a good time? Shared with your loved ones in good things. It's always nice. Did you make some memories together? Yeah. And we did too. Did you eat too much?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Would you like another piece of pie? Actually, I know some of you actually might be in the mode of making New Year's resolutions already just because of some of those things. I do want to ask you as well, have you made time for God in these days? Have you really rehearsed the story, not just in your mind, not just in some sort of routine way, but in your heart? Have you rehearsed the story that gives rise to faith? Have you immersed yourself in that message? You probably sung the songs at least a little bit, but has it been from the heart? Have you offered God the worship that He deserves? That's the theme for us this morning. Maybe you've picked up on that in some of the songs that we've sung together already. Our delight is to worship God. He is calling us to worship. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. But I'd actually like to begin by telling you a story about one of our early experiences here in Uxbridge. It was just one of those that I guess kind of stuck with us. I guess, and technically speaking, you could call it an Uxperience. That we had, which really kind of contributed to the Uxification of our lives. That's really the way it worked for us, because within the first month of moving into town, we saw this large banner in town telling us, "Don't miss the Uxperience. Don't miss the Uxperience." Do you know what I'm talking about? It sounds, we looked at it and we thought, well, that sounds exciting. In fact, the more we thought about it and talked about it, we thought, well, that sounds excellent, maybe even exhilarating. But what was it all about? We weren't quite, how do we figure out what it's all about? Well, we thought, well, maybe there was an explanation under the sign somewhere. But there really wasn't enough, so we thought we'd have to excavate for more detail just to figure out what this was about. And I do have to admit to you, it got a little extreme as we were kind of rolling this out. And it came to the point even where we had to exercise restraint. But it became excessive for us, and eventually it was unexcusably excruciating to the point that we were all exasperated. And you know what? I think I could go on, but if I think you might expire. So I'll probably just leave it there and move on. What was interesting to us is that the sign was telling us something was going on that in Uxbridge that was special. It was an experience not to be missed. And through the Advent season, we've been thinking about the uniqueness of God's extraordinary gift of His Son to us in Advent. Something that you definitely do not want to miss. We thought of it as the outrageous implications of the Advent. The outrageous implications of God's love for us. So, and we've talked about the definition of outrageous. Outrageous means shockingly excessive. Wildly exaggerated. Sorry, I couldn't resist that, actually. It means very bold, startling. This is what God has brought to us. We talked about outrageous promise, the fact that God actually steps into our lives and makes a difference because he offers hope to us. He offers a word of promise that generates hope within us, and it disturbs our life. But it leads us to lay hold of the grace that shows us the life of hope. And we talked about the outrageous wonder, just this incredible, marvelous thing. It inspires awe in us that we would know God in the flesh. And the incredible grace, this outrageous grace, and the outrageous love that comes to us. This morning, we want to talk about outrageous worship. And I think I would have to say to begin with that worship is an outrageous idea in our culture, isn't it? When you think about it, what is the general attitude out there when it comes to worship? It's just, I mean, that is something that is so far out, it actually is outrageous. And it's outrageous because I think for a couple of reasons at least, that anyone or anything should be worshipped is a denial, firstly, of the omnisignificance of self. Self is really most significant, all significant. And then to worship seems completely outrageous because it denies the omnisignificance of self. And then also in our culture, it would deny the secularity of the universe. That means that the universe is simply a collision of molecules, simply the action of impersonal forces. And it makes no sense to worship if that's all that there is, if it's just secular. I suggest to you that we live in an age of spiritual amnesia. We truly forget about spiritual realities. And perhaps it's even something going on in our lives. I believe there is an epidemic of spiritual amnesia going around. And not one of us is immune. Doesn't matter how fascinating the details are in your knowledge of God as you learn about his creation, or how much you've seen of all of the glories and the wonder that God has put together in his glorious universe, the sunsets we watch, the mountainscapes that we see. Somehow we seem to forget the glory of our God. There's a wonderful psalm that I want to have you turn to. If you have a Bible nearby, you can find that and turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, we're not going to take time to read the whole thing, but it's a very instructive psalm. If you open your Bible, pretty much in the middle, you'll find this, Psalm 106. And, you know, actually, I think this is one of those portions of Scripture that ought to come with a warning. You know, something like this, warning, you know, conviction critical. We're at that stage when it comes to this psalm. Conviction critical. Pride meltdown is imminent when you look at this. Recognize God is speaking to you through the words of the psalmist about the matter of worship and your relationship to him. And let me begin with the first verse here. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's the premise. The whole rest of the psalm flows from that. God deserves our praise. He deserves our worship because he is good without limit. And his love never, ever, ever ends. That's our God. But listen to the story of Israel as it's rehearsed here. Verse 7, it says, when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your kindnesses. And they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. You see, they didn't remember, they didn't think about his great strength, but he saved them nonetheless to make his power known. Move on, verse 11. It says, the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them survived. Then they believed God's promises and sang his praise, but they soon forgot what he had done, and did not wait for his plan to unfold. How much truth there is in that as it reflects our own lives. Waiting for the plan of God to unfold. Look at verse 19. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull which eats grass. Do you catch the irony in the psalmist's pen here? In verse 21, they forgot the God who saved them. This is Israel. These are the people of God. These are the ones who have the greatest access to the things of God. And yet they forgot. Verse 43 says, many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. Isn't that grace? He took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered. He remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. It's a wonderful psalm, and I encourage you to read it with soft heart when you have the opportunity. Most of us know that we're supposed to love God. We're supposed to fear God. And we're supposed to read our Bibles and to pray so that we can get to know God better. That we're supposed to worship God with the whole extent of our lives. But actually, to live it out is a whole lot more challenging than it sounds just by speaking it out. And it confuses us, I believe, when we come to sort of face that reality that loving God is hard. Shouldn't it be easy? Really? Shouldn't it be easy to love a God who is so wonderful and so faithful, who remembers us even though we forget him? When we love God because we feel we should love him instead of out of genuine love, out of our true selves, we have forgotten who God really is. And our spiritual amnesia flares up again. I think we need clear reminders of God's goodness. You know, we're programmed to focus, especially this time of year, we're programmed to focus on what we don't have, aren't we? It's just so much out there. We're bombarded multiple times throughout the day with what we need to buy, the deals that are on, that's going to make us feel happier or sexier or more at peace or whatever it is. And this dissatisfaction that is kind of inbred transfers over into our thinking about God. We forget. We really do forget that we actually already have everything we need in God. And there's no more glorious thought, there's no more glorious pursuit than the pursuit of God. We don't often think about the reality of who God is. And we quickly forget his worthiness. We quickly forget that he is the one who is truly deserving our worship and the dedication of our lives. We are to fear him. I like to read A.W. Tozer from time to time. He has a way of just, kind of putting things that just straight to the heart. And he says this about worship. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You might like to, point to the certificates on the wall or something else in your life to kind of speak about your importance. But Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time might say or do, but what he has deep in his heart and how he conceives God, how he thinks of God. That is the gravest question for us, because it's the reality of God. It's God that we're speaking of. I want us to look into the scriptures a little bit further and ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible teach about worship and how ought that to instruct our own worship? And let me just pick out a few key verses from so many in scripture that help us this way. Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5 are one of those key passages. It says this, these are actually the words that are inscribed as along with the Ten Commandments, as part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God's not ashamed to say that he's a jealous God. Not because of some deficiency in himself, but actually because of the effulgence of who he is. Because of the greatness of who he is. To have all things be in order, it must be that we worship the God who is true. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't worship any others. Then we have this verse in the preaching of the early apostles from Acts chapter 17. These are the words of Paul, verse 24 and 25. He says this, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. That is our God. And he's the one we're called to worship. And then we have another tremendous passage that we have to take into account. This is from Romans 1 in verses 22 and 23. And it tells us about ourselves. And it says this, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. That's the exchange of wisdom for falsehood. That's the exchange of the Creator God for the created thing. You know, I think there are many who are kind of pleased about singing some of the things we sing around this time of the year, but they don't realize what they're saying often. They don't realize what it means to say we adore this one who is Christ the Lord. Adore means to come to worship him. Many think, well, you know, oh, come, let us adore him. The baby in the manger is so adorable. So we just come to, you know, adore him. That's not at all what the song means, and it's not at all what the scriptures bring to us as they teach us about God in the flesh. St. Thomas Aquinas was just one of the outstanding lights in the Christian church in terms of theological truth, biblical truth, and ordering it well so that we can understand clearly. And he talks about adoration. In Latin, the word is latria in classical theology. And this is the worship, the homage that is rightly offered to God and to God, to God and to God alone. It's the evidence of submission and the acknowledgement of dependence that is appropriately shown toward the uncreated God in his absolute lordship. That's adoration. It's the worship of the Creator, the God who alone deserves worship. You might think that the term worship is appropriate for how you feel about your wife. I know what you might be thinking there. How you feel about maybe your favorite celebrity. You might use the term worship in relation to that. Or how you feel about nature. But it's not the proper use of the term. Veneration is another term in classical theology. In the Latin, it's dulia. And it means the honor and reverence that is appropriately due the excellence of a created person. We are to give veneration to those who are truly excellent. Excellence is exhibited in created things, and it does reflect the greater glory of God. For those who have high achievements, it's right for us to honor them, to give them veneration in this sense. But there's nothing contrary to the true worship of God when we do this. But we recognize to speak about God is to speak about adoration. So theologically speaking, you can venerate your wife, but you cannot worship her. Sorry, honey. Proskuneo is the Greek term that is translated worship. And what it means is to bow down. It means to get low before God. It means that there is a physical way of showing what's going on in all of the inside of us. It means getting low before God and recognizing the significance of God. We see parables of this actually all through the created realm. And in the animal kingdom, we see animals deferring to one another. We see this. We see it in a king's court, in the political realm, where all of those who are courtiers will bow before the king, who is the supreme one among them. We see it in world politics. These days it's probably less true than it has been in days gone by, but there's a recognition of the importance of one who stands out supreme amongst the others. Proskuneo, bowing down low before God. That's what we're called to do. Ridding ourselves of pride. Ridding ourselves of the foolishness of thinking that we're worth something if God is not worth everything. There's a scandal, I believe, in worship. That's why I want to say it is outrageous. It's scandalous. Think about this. We're actually talking about the child that is born in the humble circumstances of this manger more than 2,000 years ago, a Jew, no less, and a male, and we're called to worship him. We're called to bow down before him. And surely that must make anyone ask, doesn't that defy the Old Testament teaching about God? That God is one and there is none like him. And that the one God alone is to be worshipped. How could anyone even conceive of the notion that we would give our worship to this child in the manger? And yet that's absolutely critical, absolutely central in Christian faith. Can we worship the child in the manger? Absolutely, yes. We must worship the child in the manger because he is none other than God himself. This is the outrageous thing. He is the Lord of all glory. He's our creator and maker, and here he is humbling himself in the midst of us. In worshiping him, we don't worship a created thing. We worship the creator. That's the outrageous nature of our faith. In worshiping Jesus, we worship God, and we worship no other, him and him alone. There are many who'd like us to tone that down a fair bit. That's just uncomfortable. It's so exclusive. It sounds so judgy. It's not tolerant. It doesn't leave room for other religious perspectives, does it? It's unmodern. It's un-Canadian, it would seem. It's not politically correct. This is outrageous. But let's be clear. It's not Christian worshipers who demand this as true worship. It's God himself who says this is true worship. And in faithfulness to God, we must worship Christ and Christ alone. God demands it in his word, this exclusivity of Christ worship. It's not something that Christianity dreamed up. It's God's command. And to deny it is to deny the heart and soul of Christianity. This is the offense of the gospel, that God in all of his glory has come amongst us in this child Jesus. And we worship him. To turn against it is to turn against God. Worshiping Jesus is not one option amongst others. It is the heart of all things. It's a necessity. The New Testament makes it undeniably clear that we're obligated to worship the Christ child. And that pattern is firmly established in Scripture, and I hope that as we've gone through this Advent season, you've reflected on these things. But let me just remind you again, worship from the angels. These are the heavenly beings who are created right from the very beginning. They are created. God created the heavens, and those beings who are there, who occupy the heavens, the angels offer their worship of this child. And they pass that on to the shepherds. You know the story. And the shepherds are caught up in the amazement of it. And they too go to see the child. And they pass on the news. And it fills everyone with amazement. And we have the righteous prophet who is in the temple. Do you remember his name? At the time of Jesus' birth, or just shortly after Jesus' birth, Simeon is in the temple. He's the righteous prophet. His life spent waiting for the fullness of God's salvation to come. He sees the child and he says, Now I can leave in peace. My heart can be at peace. I see the salvation of God. That's worship. And the prophetess Anna, what an amazing story this is. She too lives in the temple, and she spends her days fasting and praying, longing for the fullness of God's promise to come. And the baby Jesus is brought into the temple, and she just is overwhelmed with worship. But I think the story, probably beyond all of these, that truly counts as a call to worship is the story of the Magi. The story of those who have traveled so far from the east. It's a call to worship, the story of the Magi. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at some of these verses together. You'll see some of them on the screen projected as well. Understand this story, though. It's not just for the sentimental value of adoring the little baby. It's God's call to you that you would render true worship from your heart. How is it so? Well, let me try to unfold it for you. Let me read the first couple of verses, 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, who are the Magi? Who are these? The answer, the best answer that we have is that they are a class of scholars. They are addressed as the Magi, and that actually is the Greek term that which kind of translates into our modern term magic. Our term magic derives from that. These Magi may originally have come from a certain tribe in Media. That's the ancient people group, Media. And they may have later become part of the governing body of Persia. That's where they come from. And God had revealed to them something truly significant was going on. Something, out of the ordinary. In fact, so out of the ordinary that God gave them a sign in the sky. These were those who studied the sky, and they actually believed that somehow in the stars they could have some kind of notion of tremendous things, truly important things that were happening as history unfolds. And God brought witness to them through, you remember, the star. The star. And there are many who've tried to, comment on, well, what is this star? How does this work? And it's kind of difficult to tease it out. How is it that these wise men could follow this star? And so some have said, well, maybe it was a comet, something like the Hale-Bopp comet that was seen back, I think it was back in the 80s, that it was evident. It was there for a number of, probably a couple of months, and then finally vanished. But that doesn't seem to answer all of the questions. Some believe maybe it was a grouping of planets. Maybe it was two or three planets that have come together and had some kind of a star-like appearance, but that doesn't seem to answer all of the questions either. Probably the best answer is this, that it was some kind of nova or supernova. Don't know how much of an astronomer you are, but here's what novas and supernovas are. They're sudden, rare, and entirely unpredictable explosions of existing stars. Somehow it seems that what seems to be an ordinary star suddenly increases tremendously in its brilliance, and it continues like that for several months until it finally just fades away. And that seems to be probably the best account of what actually happened in this time. Why these Magi? Why were they called by this event all the way from Persia? I think there are two reasons that are here in the text. Firstly, to show that God summonses all people to worship the child. All people. Not just those in Jerusalem or gathered around in the nation of Israel, but all people, even from the extremities of civilization. God calls all people to worship this child. This is not one nation's king. This is the King of all kings. And so he's worthy of all worship of all peoples. Here's a second reason, I believe. It's to show the irony of the stubborn nation Israel and their King Herod. It's to show the irony of their blindness, even though they should have been the ones who were most willing and they had the most access. They had the oracles of God. They should have known, but they had no idea. And it was those who were furthest away, who had least opportunity, who actually came and worshiped. And it shows the irony of the stubborn heart that invests itself in other things. We repeatedly see it in the New Testament that it's often those who are unlikely, really those you wouldn't have thought, who actually render true worship to God, while those who should have offered true worship fail. And God has given it to us as a check for our hearts. Do we give him the worship he deserves? Let's move on in this story, verse 3 and verse 4. reads this way. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's a pretty important message there. I think, let me just finish the passage, and then we'll give you a little bit more. When Herod had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where was the Messiah to be born? I think we have an image here that is meant to represent Herod. Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Yeah, that's probably quite true. Because we know about Herod that he was a bloodthirsty man. We know that he was a fearful man, really driven by fear and driven by brutality. And anyone who stood in his way, anyone who threatened his throne was executed. Even family members were executed by Herod so that they would be no threat to his throne. He was actually came to the point where he seems to have lost his mind and really just was a tyrant. And so all of Jerusalem, you can imagine, all of Jerusalem is disturbed with him, because when Herod's upset, you know, watch out. But Herod is the king. And he calls together the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. What, Messiah, what does that mean? Who is the Messiah? Well, Messiah is the ancient Israel term for the one who comes as the messenger of God, who is royalty. He comes to do the royal will of God and acts as the royal worker of God's works. He's the king who is coming, the Messiah. And here's Herod, so threatened by any advance against his throne, but he doesn't understand the scriptures that speak about the king who is to come. And so we read on in the story, verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. This is the wise ones, the teachers of the law. In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. There's explicit prophecy of the ruler who is coming up out of Bethlehem to rule the people of Israel. Now you can understand, a man who feels threatened deep in his soul is very little more than fear. And he hears now about this one who is coming. It's been prophesied in the ancient texts. Micah here gives us the indication that God has intended all along that he would send his Messiah to bring about deliverance. It confirms the divine significance of this child. And this child alone is worthy of worship. Let me read on. Verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. You know the story. And by this point, we already know Herod's heart. Herod is not a true worshiper. He does not intend to worship. He does want to find out what time the star appeared so that he can calculate back to find out when this child might have been born, so he can send his forces to ensure that any child who might meet the description would be put to death, any male child would be put to death so that his throne would not be threatened. And in this ruse, he tries to present his desire to worship to the Magi. Come back and report to me. This is Herod's plot. Herod is the one who lived probably 6 kilometers from Bethlehem. If it was easy for anyone to get to the manger to see the child, to get to see the one who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, it probably would have been Herod. But he wouldn't go the distance. He wouldn't put himself out. All he would do was try to set up a plot so he could snuff out that threat as well. And then look at verse 9. After these Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Just hear the heart of joy of the worshiper. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down. And here it is explicitly. They bowed down and worshiped him. Can you? I mean, we've seen the scene so many times, but can you really imagine this scene? These Magi from the east, from the royal court, from so far away, and they come and they worship this humble child. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Bible is not flippant in its use of the term worship. When it says that these magi worshiped, it meant they rendered the homage that God alone deserves. And that's what they did. It's true worship. And it must be heard as a call for all of the peoples all across the planet of all times to come and worship this one and this one alone. It's interesting, even here, this child is the one who is known as the Savior. He, like other child saviors in Israel's history, is saved by special divine intervention in his early days. The dream is given to Joseph. They escape the plot of Herod, and the Savior is able to go on to do his saving work. The point of this whole story is this: we must worship the Christ child. Francis Chan wrote a book called Crazy Love. A number of you have read it, I know. Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God. That's the title Francis Chan's book. One of the things he says is this: what if I told you to stop talking at God for a while, but instead to take a long, hard look at him before you speak another word? Solomon warned us not to rush into God's presence with words. That's what fools do. And often that's what we do. I think that's true. We're in a culture where words are cheap, words are easy. We live in an age of technology, and where even technology sometimes is elevated over community. And so spoken and written words, they're cheap, they come easy, they're excessive. Our culture says anything goes, but fear of God, true reverence for God, is almost unheard of. We're slow to listen where we ought to be quick to listen. We're quick to speak where we ought to be slow to speak. And we are a culture that's quick to become angry when we ought to be slow to become angry. This text tells us, it's reaching out and grabbing us, and it's saying, like the wise man comes to God without saying a word and stands in awe of him. There's coming a day. It's as sure as is today when he'll return and every eye will see him. No one will be confused about the meaning of that moment, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. There's coming a day. But we're invited in advance of that great day to this day offer our worship to him. R.C. Sproul says, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance. This is tough, so let me read this again. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Do you get that? So we don't see how small we are until we see how big God is. We are called to worship, and it's outrageous. God's handiwork, God's creation, all of his glorious reality echoes through everything that we know is true and beautiful and right. There's no other like him. He is the King of all kings. He is the beginning and the end. He's the one who was and is to come, the very same one, the very same one who created all things, the very same one who existed eternally without any need, in full perfection, in wonderful bliss, sharing love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very same God is the one who is there in the manger, a little boy, and we must worship him. I know you've heard it before, but hear it afresh. If, like me, you sometimes struggle with, you know, how do we respond? How do we worship a God in an age when our world is bent on ignoring God or at best tolerating God? Let me offer a few more comments I think that might be helpful. Because for sure, this is for sure, God, the great God, will not be tolerated. He must be worshiped. So understand this. Worship pleases God. Worship truly pleases God. It's not often that we stop to think about what we can do, what we can do with our lives to do something that can bless the heart of God. But this is it. Worship does that. Worship blesses the heart of the eternal God. Too often we decide that our habits of worship, we decide what they will be on the basis of what it does for me. Here's how I like to worship. How often have you heard that? Does it bless me? That makes it worship, we would think, or we seem to say. Does it encourage me? Does it help me? But the priority concern always, always ought to be, does it bless God? Because true worship blesses God. Does it serve him? Worship pleases God. This is outrageous that we could bless God. Having said that, and that is true, we cannot take anything away from that, but having said that, now we can say, worship fulfills me. Worship just brings my life to its fullest. I cannot be who I was made to be without worshiping the God who created me and loves me. You've heard it before. I cannot be the person that I was made to be without worshiping the God who created me and loves me. I cannot. I pursue it so many different ways, but I cannot be the person God has made me to be without worshiping him. I can run as far and as fast as I can, but I can never find fulfillment until I come to terms with the God who claims me as his own. Worship fulfills me. Name any other thing you might pursue, and the Bible tells us, often explicitly, that it will never satisfy the deepest desires of your heart or your life. But give yourself in faith-filled worship of God, and you will know a measure of fulfillment that can never, never be outdone. Filled to the full. Worship fulfills me. And then there's this. Worship refines me. Worship refines me. You see, what actually happens in true worship is I can't remain the person I was. If I truly worship God for who he is, then I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be conformed to his image. To worship God in a certain way means to become God-like, not to become gods in being, but to become those who reflect the glory of God. So, worship refines me. And that means I must reject everything that is contrary to God. I must reject everything that could be conceived of as idols, competing gods, those who want to take the place of God, take his authoritative role in my life. All of those have to be set aside. I must serve the Lord and the Lord alone. Don't forget, I'm saying this is Jesus, not some vague notion about God. It's the Lord I must worship. Have I allowed anything to come into my life? Have I allowed anything to come into my life to displace this God who alone deserves my worship? Worship refines me. I love these words of the Magi. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Outrageous. Advent is a season of outrageous worship. I'm not exaggerating on that. Will you join me? Will you join us as we join the Magi and the shepherds and the angels and the whole of creation in the course of worship? What a glorious thing it is to be a believer. What a wonderful thing it is to know God, to know the life and joy and richness that he brings. Worship him. Let's bow together and offer our prayer and worship. And Father, it's at a time like this when the words of Solomon just seem to resound so true to us. It's the fools who rush in to speak. Father, we are before you, through Christ in the power of your Spirit. And as we are, we worship you. Lord God, be lifted up. We confess that we struggle with this. We confess that the power to do this right is not within us. It's even this, even to worship aright, is your gift. Gracious God, grant your gift. Grant that we might turn to you wholly, holding nothing back. We do confess, still we do not understand the implications. Still we don't know what a horrific loss sin is. Still we don't know the full extent of the glory that is ours as we bow before you and worship the most glorious one. We don't know. But we want you. And we want for your perfect work to be done in our lives. So today, Father, we say, we turn from every other thing. And it is you and you alone that we worship, you and you alone that we praise and adore. And we ask that the majesty and glory of your name would be lifted high in the earth, and that you would do us the incredible goodness of making use of our lives, our words, our actions to bring glory to your name. We worship you through Christ. Amen.